You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Isaiah 12 is our passage today. As Matt introduced me, my name is Craig Turnbull, and I'm a pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel in Oakville. And more importantly, I am such a huge fan of what God is doing in this place. I have delighted to meet your pastor a year or so ago, delighted to walk with him for a time, and then have been delighted to be here. Now this is our third visit, and every time, just so encouraging. Every time the seat capacity goes higher and higher and higher. And I'm sure you realize this. You realize it's not you guys, right? You realize it's all God's work in you, and this is incredible to see. You live so close to this enormous city, and what God could do in and through your church is honestly so encouraging to me. So thank you for having me here today and allowing me to stand before you with God's word. You've got the text, Isaiah 12. Did we give you enough time to get there? Yeah, okay, Isaiah 12. Verse 1, we'll read together, and then I'll pray as we start. Verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will not trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, now, please, would you help? We pray that you would send your spirit into this room, and he that inspired the pages would now illumine the truths on them to our hearts. Not for academic knowledge, God, forgive us for the times we come to this book and seek to inflate our minds with knowledge, God. Not just for knowledge's sake, Lord, but please, we pray that today you would give to us, you would grant to us a wider perspective of you and your glory. And with that, God, a narrow perspective of us and our sinfulness. And would worship fill the place in between as we see who we are and as we see in broader strokes who you are. God, would we worship you in this place? Now, please, we pray for your spirit now to come and to teach these truths to us all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, have you received bad news recently? The bomb drops in your life. It's the moment where you feel overwhelmed. Maybe fear comes in. Maybe some kind of panic comes into your life. You know, you get the news, whatever the news may be. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's a trial. Maybe it's a crisis. Maybe it's a problem going on in your family. You receive the news. It's bad news. And you say, ugh. Or maybe you say it like this, ugh. If you're taking notes today, that's spelled U-G-H. Ugh. Comes out of your mouth, doesn't it, sometimes in the bad news moments? Takes the breath out of you, that shakes you, that pulls you towards fear. Well, listen, Isaiah, who writes this passage under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, knows exactly what delivering bad news looks like because that was part of his job. His job was to deliver bad news to a nation that was filled with decadence, filled with its sin, and on the high road, the fast lane to nowhere. In fact, his job was to proclaim to this decadent nation, delighting in, rolling around in its sin, the notion that they were about to be conquered. In fact, God would raise up two nations in particular, Assyria and then Babylon, and then conquer this decadent nation. And Isaiah's job for the next 66 chapters in this book was to proclaim that judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And in fact, it did come. In fact, God did raise up of foreign powers in Assyria. And Assyria would come into this nation and take 80% of what they had and wipe the land away. And then after them, Babylon would come. And Babylon would be raised up, and it would take that 80% that Assyria had and then come and take the rest, the 20% that was left. Bad news. Ugh, kind of news. But here's the thing. Isaiah's prophecy is pretty neat because it works like a light switch. He goes from bad news on to good news off. Bad news, good news, bad news, good news. And the structure of Isaiah flicks back and forth between here's the bad news and here's the good news. And the great theme that Isaiah runs through his whole book is the theme of his namesake. His name means the Lord is salvation. That's what Isaiah's name means. And that's a great theme for the book because the bad news comes in first. And then the good news, the Lord is salvation. So in chapter 1, you read that the nation is wicked and filled with such atrocious sins. Bad news. And then Isaiah flicks the switch and says, but the Lord is salvation. And the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be washed white as snow. Bad news. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 says there's a judgment coming on Jerusalem and Judea. And then he flicks the switch. The Lord is salvation, though. In chapter 4, he says, the branch of the Lord will come up. Yes, the Lord will cut down the tree of this nation, but out of that stump will come the branch of the Lord. The Lord is salvation. In chapter 6, Isaiah tells us that the people will not listen. The people won't listen to the message. Their hearts are so hard. But in chapter 7, the Lord is salvation, and the virgin will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 8, he foretells the coming Assyrian army and the destruction that will come. But then he flicks the switch again and says, but, the child will come, and you shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Lord is salvation. And it moves on and on and on until chapter 11. Just flick back one chapter and look at the chapter that immediately precedes this. Chapter 11 of Isaiah reads this, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now look over at verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Now the last verse in the chapter, verse 16, says this, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. You see, Isaiah sees incredible things thus far in the chapter. He sees the salvation of the Lord coming. And even though he prophesies this incredible destruction that's coming, he also prophesies incredible and wondrous news. I put together a little image for you that kind of helps this out. This is kind of how Isaiah is seeing this, okay? Here's Isaiah. He's standing around 740 to 700 BC. That's the extent of his prophecy. We can narrow it down exactly. The beginning time is 740. The end time is 700. And he looks and he sees the immediate future, and it's a big pool of ugh. He sees that. He sees the decadence of the nation rising so much, the bad news is coming, ugh. Israel would be taken into bondage. But he sees that's the future, but he also sees the future. And the future shows a time when Assyria and Babylon will fall, and the Israelites will be released from captivity in the same way they were released in the book of Exodus from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. They will also be released from the bondage and slavery of Assyria and Babylon, and they will return into the land. And in fact, that does happen. But here's the truth that he's seen. He's flicked this switch on and off and on and off again. He has seen a greater truth, and this is the truth that leads our hearts today. It's this future piece. He sees that the Lord is salvation. And he sees one day soon, there will come a great and conquering king. There will come the Wonderful Counselor. There will come the Mighty God. There will come the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, who will come and who will put to death the ultimate and the greatest enemy, and that's our sin. Listen, what you have before you this morning is a song of triumph. A song of triumph. It's a victory praise. As the Israelites are coming out of captivity, they are called to sing this great song. And it's the song that leads us today as well.
Just as Israel is ransomed from Egypt and rejoices as it crosses the Red Sea, just as Israel is released from Babylon and rejoices as it enters into the land, so now you and I, released from the bondage of captivity to sin, rejoice. Today is a day of joy. And that's the message for you guys in front of you today. It's simply this. I'm calling you to take joy in the salvation of the Lord. That's why I'm here today. I'm here today to point you from Isaiah 12 to take joy in the salvation of the Lord. Find your greatest delight in the glorious news of the good news of Jesus Christ. Today is a day for joy, believer in Jesus Christ. It is a day for joy because God has saved. So listen, if you had some bad news recently, maybe be at work, maybe be your family, maybe be in a certain crisis or a sickness that's fallen upon you, got some bad news, how about today I come with you and bring you some good news? Check that. How about we get some glorious news on the table today? And you guys can sit down at the table and see the glorious news and say, yes, I want that. Yum. Let's eat that glorious news today. You guys with me on that? Game with that? Okay, good. Yeah. Praise God. Let's do this. I love this. Exciting. And you know what I believe? I believe that if you look at God's salvation today with new and maybe fresh eyes, if you delight in what the truth goes forward today and you hear this today, I believe that God can detonate a little joy bomb in your life today that will resonate within everything you do, like a delight, a renewed delight in what Jesus Christ has done for you. I want that, a delight that brings you beyond the pain, beyond the hurt, beyond the suffering of today. I want that for you guys today. And this is what Isaiah brings. He shows us the joy of the Lord's salvation. He shows us this in two different ways. The first is on the screen for you. It's this. The work of the Lord's salvation explodes, firstly, a joy into my heart. A joy into my heart. When I understand what the Lord has done for me, this little joy bomb goes off, and I will be lit for what the Savior has done for me. But what has he done? Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. You will say in this day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. What has he done? Why so much joy? Well, firstly this, because comfort has replaced anger. Comfort has replaced anger. The return of the Israelites from this foreign captivity, as we read this song of praise here, is a sign of God's turning from his anger to comfort, says Isaiah. In fact, the Hebrew expression literally means to pick up your angry face and to look away with it. It means to turn an angry scowl away from something and to now turn back and look with a smile face. It's the game you play with your kids, you know, where you have the frowny face in one moment and the smiley face the next. That's what God has done. That's the anger of God has now turned away and has been replaced by the comfort of the Lord. You say anger. Why anger, though? Why is God angry with me? Well, the Bible tells a story of sin. It tells the story of you and I in rebellion. It tells the story of you and I rejecting this awesome God. And not just his sovereign rule over our lives, we're rejecting his great love for us. We're rejecting the one who has loved us from eternity past, the one who loves us so deeply and calls us to himself, and we turn away from that love and follow our own way. It's you and I saying to God, no, I'm not listening to you. I'm not doing it your way, I'm doing it my way. My way is the right way, my way is the way we're going today. I make the decisions, I make the rules, I know it's right, I know what your word says, but I'm blinding my ears, I'm shutting my eyes, I'm not listening, I'm not following, I'm following me. And all of that brings about an anger from God. And it has to be an anger. It has to be an anger because God hates this sin. We have left the source of our greatest joy. We've left him and we've turned to our own ways. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of this glory of God. We are all by nature children of wrath. And so now, if you read the Bible correctly, now you're stuck. Now you're stuck. Because you read the Bible and God, because he's God, must punish. Because sin cannot be tolerated. For God to tolerate sin would be like God saying, oh, you know what? You can go ahead and do whatever you want. It's not a big deal. I'm not really that important. I'm not really that significant. You can treat me lightly. Go right ahead. It's not a big deal. God can't do that.
Because God is God, and rightly so, he must treat the sin accordingly. You know what it's like, parents, in your own home. If your child breaks some kind of household rule, for you to go up to that child and say, you know what, honey, I know that you scribbled on the walls, I know that you stayed out till 2 a.m, whatever it is, it's not a big deal. What will happen? Well, it is a big deal. Now the authority of you as a parent in the home has been undercut. Now you are not seen to be in charge. Now the child is in charge. For God to treat sin anything less than with a wrathful anger is for God to say, not a big deal, I'm not in charge, I'm not really that important. So he must punish the sin. He has to. But you've got the other side of the story that you read in the Bible all over again, all over the place. You've got the story of God's great love for us, of God who loves us and loves us so deeply, loves us as a father loves his children. You've got that story in Scripture all over the place of a God who loves and a God who must punish. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You do what you've done if you have children. Again, to use that illustration. You know what it's like when your child is sick, or maybe you can picture what it's like if your child is sick. You have a sick child before you, and you lean over that bed, and you will say things because you're a parent. I'll just give you a window into this if you're not a parent yet. You will say the universal statement of parents in those moments. When you see a child who's racked with some kind of sickness that's just exceptionally painful for them, you will say what every parent does, because every parent says this. They will say things like this: I wish I could take that from you, and I could deal with that call. I could deal with that flu. I could deal with that sickness, and that you would be made well. That's what every parent does. If you don't have kids yet, you'll realize that someday. It's just a universal truth. And now you see the love of God just a little bit more, don't you? This is what God does. This is what God sees when he sees us. In our sin, racked in our sin, racked in our judgment, racked in the pain and the agony and the consequences of our own sin in this life, God looks over us and says, I wish I could take that pain from you. And I would take the hurt, and I would take the agony, and I would take that trial, and I would bear it, and I would endure it, and I would pay for it. Now the difference, of course, between you and God is that God actually can do it. And God did it. And God bore that pain for us. In fact, theologians call this propitiation. This is the satisfaction of the holy wrath of God in the death of the Son of God. That's the news. That's the glorious news of Jesus Christ, that he has, in his death and resurrection, he has paid fully, finally, completely, totally the penalty of your sin. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has borne, he has taken it upon himself, and he delighted to do so because he loves you so much. And so in one singular event, the wrath of God is paid for finally, completely, ultimately, and the love of God shines forth in brilliance like it's never been before. I love what Bruce Shelley said. He said this: Christianity is the only major religion, to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. That's what we are, that's what we believe, that's what we cherish so much, is that Jesus Christ, humiliated for our behalf, now provides for us the solution to the problem of our lives. The solution to our separation from a God who loves us so much is provided in the humiliation of the Son of God. That's for us. And that turning away from the anger of God now provides for us the comfort. Out goes the anger, in goes the comfort. And you know what happens in your heart when you see this with wider eyes, maybe even this morning, when you see the truth, the reality is that the anger of God has passed away from you and has been satisfied in the Son of God, and now there's comfort to you. You know what happens? I'll tell you what happens. That little joy bomb gets set, and it goes tick, tick, boom in your heart as you realize more and more what he has done for you. Out goes the anger, in goes the comfort. But there's more. There's so much more. Look at verse 2. Secondly, faith has replaced fear. Faith has replaced fear. Verse 2 says this: Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Our salvation brings with it comfort, yes, but also great faith. Faith to trust the God who is working
even when we can't see him. Faith to trust a God who can do anything he wants. Faith to trust a God whose timing is perfect. Faith to believe that God knows what he's doing. Faith mows down fear. Faith mows down fear. And why is that? Why is it that faith mows down fear? Why is it? It's not because of the quantity of our faith. I'll tell you that. It's not because of the quantity of our faith. You could have a truckload of faith in the wrong thing, and it would do you no good. You could sit down in your fourth grade class today with your HB number 2 pencil sharpened perfectly and your little pink eraser on the side of your desk, and you could have a test that sits in front of you that says, you know, write your name, so you write it down, and then the first question is 2 plus 2 equals, and you sit there with your pencil and you write down 2 plus 2, 2 plus 2, 2 plus 2, got it, 5. No, scratch that, 77. No, it's blue, scratch that. 2 plus 2 is blue, done, got it, perfect. And you walk up to the teacher and you hand in your test, 2 plus 2 is blue, nailed it. Give me the A, teacher. And the teacher says to you, that's completely wrong. 2 plus 2 isn't blue, 2 plus 2 is 4. That doesn't accord with truth at all. What world are you living in? And you say, I got all the faith in the world in this truth, though. I believe firmly and solidly in the truth that 2 plus 2 is blue. Wrong. Wrong. You could have so much faith in the wrong thing. It doesn't change anything. Listen, it's not the amount of faith. It's the object of the faith. You could have faith as small as a mustard seed. It doesn't matter. If your faith is anchored in the right object, faith will mow down fear. Not because of its quantity, but because of who it has fixed its gaze upon. That's the truth. When our faith is in the Lord, in the truth of who he is and what he has done, then our faith stands rock solid. You don't need to be a tremendous man of faith. You don't need to have a truckload of faith. All you need is just a little bit of faith in a tremendous God. That's the truth for you this morning. You may be going through some things right now. You may be going through pain that you feel so real and so much. You may be fearful of what tomorrow brings. You may even feel like you have hit rock bottom. But when your little faith reaches out and takes hold of Jesus Christ, you will find that you are on the rock of ages, and he will care for you, and fear will be mowed down in the presence of this tremendous God. Faith rises and mows down fear. We don't need to fear anything. We can anchor our hearts in an all-powerful God. That's why the psalmist says, when I am afraid, when, not if, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And you know what happens when you get that? Tick, tick, boom. Joy rises in your heart when faith begins to mow down fear. I love that truth. Comfort replaces anger. Faith replaces fear. Now, thirdly, notice this. Strength replaces weakness. Strength replaces weakness. Any weaklings in the house here today? Any weaklings? Yeah. Okay. For those of you who didn't raise your hand, it's because you're too weak to raise your hand, right? That's the truth, right? Like, we're weaklings in the house. Look at verse 2 again. For the Lord God is my strength. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. You see what Isaiah sees, right? Just heads in the text still. You see what Isaiah sees, right? Don't miss this. He sees a people who are finding strength not in themselves but outside of themselves. Strength is not found in yourself. It's found outside of yourself, anchored in the right object. Again, like faith. Faith doesn't need to be huge. It just needs to be positioned in the right place. Strength doesn't need to be huge. It just needs to be positioned in the right place as well. What an amazing joy this truth of this passage is. This verse right here, that your strength is in the Lord. What an amazing truth for you this morning, that you don't need to be strong. You can be weak in this world. You can say things like, I cannot do this. I'm weak. I'm broken. I cannot go another day. This is too hard for me. I cannot carry this weight. Please help. You can say things like this. And you can be freed to do this. And why is it so freeing? Because it's the truth. It's the truth that you can't be perfect. It's the truth that you can't be strong. And when that truth comes in your life, that truth sets you free. When you are free to recognize that you're not as strong. And this is countercultural, right? The world will say, no, believe in yourself. Stand strong. Be strong. You can do this. Strength. Find your strength. Find your inner strength. Read this book and find strength. Lift some weights and find strength. You can find strength. You're strong. You can do it. And then you walk back and you're like, yeah, I can do it. Yeah, I can do it. Yeah, I can do it. Trial number one hits you and you're like, what's wrong with me? I can't do it. What's wrong with me? I'm so weak. What's wrong with me? I cannot figure this out. For the Lord God is my strength. That's what he sees. And that's what the Lord says to you even today, maybe. Stop your striving. Stop trying to do this in your own strength. Stop trying to be perfect. Drop the mask. Bring your brokenness to my son. He is all the strength you need. What a freeing thing this is today. No longer, no more any need to hide your sin. No need to be overwhelmed by guilt anymore. It's all been covered by the limitless love of Jesus Christ. He is your strength. Your strength is external. And when you try and live this life as though you are strong, you will find that you are weak. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what Paul's saying there? He's raising his hand. He's the first to raise his hand and say, I am a weakling. I'm a weakling in this world. I'm a weakling. And I cannot do this. But you know what happens when I raise my hands and I say, I'm a weakling and I cannot do this? When I do this, when I confess my need, my neediness, and I cry out to God in my neediness, he fills me with his strength. And so I walk around all day and I say, I'm totally weak, but look what God's doing in a weakling's life. I'm totally incapable of walking in strength, but God is totally capable of filling me with his huge abundance of strength. And that's why Paul boasts. Loved ones, that's why we need to boast as well. That's a reason for boasting today, that you do not need to be strong, not for one moment. He's got that covered. He's got you covered. And that recognition of weakness comes into your life and that awareness of where your strength is to be found. You know what happens, right? Tick, tick, boom. Oh, I don't have to be strong. He's got this. And joy rises into my heart. And I hope it does in yours as well. Kaboom. You don't have to be strong. Comfort replaces anger. Faith replaces fear. Strength replaces weakness. Notice you're not the source of the object of your comfort, of your faith, of your strength. It's not in you. Now look at what happens in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And recognizing all of this and having sung this part of their song, that they found comfort, that they found this faith, that they found this strength, verse 3 rises up and smacks us in the face now with greater understanding. Verse 3 says, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy. You will draw water from the wells of salvation. The imagery here is clear. This is written to a desert culture, a culture that was highly, heavily, hugely dependent upon the life of water in the desert. And so when he cries out and says, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, that means they will drink deeply from this salvation. And though you've struggled, though you've been hurt, though you're in deep pain, you will find the salvation that is found in the Lord, and you will drink deeply from this. You will never thirst again when you drink this water. So here's where we've been. You can see the diagram behind me. You've got this idea, this foundation of the work of the Lord's salvation planted in the ground. When our hearts are planted in the ground of the work of the Lord's salvation, and we begin to realize that our comfort, that our faith, and that our strength are outside of ourselves, found localized in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. I'm not the strong one. I'm not the one who brings the comfort. I'm not the one who fills myself with faith. It's anchored in the work of the Lord's salvation. Then all of a sudden, joy begins to fill the root system of my heart, and it begins to bubble up in my heart, and it begins to swell into my heart. And it's a wonderful place. You recognizing the work of the Lord's salvation, it explodes this joy into my heart. But it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. You know there's more coming, right? You know there's more coming. And you know why you know there's more coming? Because you're clever people. You realize there's more coming. You realize that it's still, for a couple reasons. You realize it's still a little too soon for a guest speaker to be finished, even though he's a guest, okay? There's still a couple more minutes left. You also realize that there's a lot of white space in the diagram. And you're like, I bet you something's going to go in that white space diagram. And you're right about this. But you know why you know there's more coming? Because you're students of the Bible. And you know that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks. When joy floods into my heart, joy will come out of my mouth. And that's really our second point here. Look at verse 4 through 6. Joy cannot stay in my heart. Look at how it comes out of the mouth. Look at verses 4 through 6. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now the work of the Lord's salvation explodes joy into my heart, but it also, as you see, secondly, explodes joy out of my mouth. When I understand the work of this great and glorious news, when I understand what Jesus Christ has done for me, truly done for me, then boom, out comes the joy. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let's pull up this diagram again. You can see what it looks like now. We're going to have the joy coming off. And it's a huge joy. When my heart is fed with the work of the Lord's salvation in my life, joy feeds my heart, and then joy grows my heart, and all of a sudden joy goes boom out of my mouth. It flies out of, it just happens to do that. It just can't stay where it is. But how does it do this? Well, thankfully, Isaiah lays out for us not only the how it comes out, but also the reasons why it comes out. Look back in your text. I want to show you first how it comes out. Notice this in verse 4. It comes out first in prayer. He says this, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. That's prayer right there. One of the greatest signs that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ is that your prayer life begins to take off. You begin to speak to this one who has given you such incredible love, incredible mercy, incredible comfort, incredible faith, incredible strength. You begin to talk to this person. You begin to speak to God. It just happens like this. Now, it's seasons, of course. There's seasons of difficulty in this. There's seasons where it's easier. There's seasons where it's harder. But by and large, you're wanting to speak to this great God. You're wanting to pray to this great God. You're seeking mercy from a God who is rich in mercy. As we have received this mercy, we beg for more, and our prayer life gets ignited with the fuel of the gospel, and joy comes out in our prayers. But notice this, secondly, it's not just prayers, it's also proclaiming. He says in verse 4, make known his deeds among the people. Isaiah says, proclaim that his name is exalted. Or look at verse 5, let this be made known in all the earth. Let this be made known in all the earth. That's speaking the gospel. When joy and the understanding of what Christ has done in your life hits your heart and you realize what he's done for you, you begin to speak. And maybe you've noticed that in your life. Maybe you've noticed that you're speaking more boldly about Jesus Christ. You're telling the truths more often. You're declaring what Jesus Christ has done. You know, in the harvest culture, we like to say that we don't have some broad evangelistic strategy. You know, we don't have these evangelism, you know, outreaches and all these awesome, you know, these conferences and things like that. That's kind of true, but it's not true. In the sense that we do have a strategy. It's a very specific strategy. And the strategy is you. The strategy is as you come and hear teaching, as you come and have God's word opened and you begin to study God's word and you begin to see more and more the glorious riches of the gospels of gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done, your heart begins to fill up with love. Your heart begins to overflow with the gospel. You begin to find yourself in the grocery store aisle. And once before, you'd be just checking out and just, you know, here's my items, here's my money, out I go. Now you're, here's my items, here's my money. Have you heard about Jesus?
Can I tell you about Jesus? You know, they see you in the checkout line, you know, you've got limes and club soda and, you know, a loaf of bread. And they're like, oh, yeah, you get limes and club soda. And I'm like, yeah, I like limes and club soda. You know what else I like? I like Jesus. And you begin to speak. You begin to tell the gospel to the husband. You begin to tell the gospel to that wife. You begin to speak the truth of the gospel to your children. You begin to speak the truth of the gospel to your neighbor, to perfect strangers. Joy fills your heart. Joy overflows in proclaiming the gospel. You tell the people. You tell. You make it known. It comes out in prayer. It comes out in proclaiming. But then I want you to see this as well. It also comes out in praising. It comes out in praising. Verse 5 says, sing praises to the Lord. Or how about verse 6? Shout, and sing for joy. Isn't it interesting how much the Bible has to say about singing? Isn't it interesting that the Bible speaks often about how we are to raise our voices and be loud about this? Psalm 150, one of my favorite psalms, says we praise the Lord with loud clashing cymbals. And here we are in Isaiah 12. We're supposed to shout out the victory of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to shout it out. I love this truth. And the great news is for you here today is you get to practically apply this truth in just a few minutes. You get to shout it out, okay? Now listen, I don't know, you might be like me. You may feel like one of the consequences of the fall in your life is these strangled vocal cords that you have. And I'm like this, okay? I stand and sing and I feel bad for the person in front of me, okay? I feel like I'm looking forward to glory when we get to stand before the Lord with redeemed vocal cords and I can sing to the glory of the Lord. But listen, now in this day and age, in this fallen world, you are given permission to shout. You are given permission to sing out loud. You are given permission to declare the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get to sing. You get to sing because of the joy. You get to speak the gospel because of the joy. You get to pray because of the joy that's in your heart and what he's done. Question. What if you can't? What if it's hard? What if you found yourself in a place of, yeah, but the last thing I want to do is pray to him today. Yeah, but the last thing I want to do is share the gospel today. The last thing I want to do is stand and sing for joy. It's too hard right now. It's too hard to wake up and pray. It's too hard to stay awake and pray. It's too hard to sing. It's too hard to talk about this. It's too hard. What if you're in that place? I think if we're honest, we all get in those places. I think we get in those places a lot. And maybe today, I'm looking out at you, maybe half of you are in those places today. So what do you do? I want to show you what you do. And it's Isaiah's answer for us today as well. It's not just the how it comes out, but notice the why. Because when you get the why, the how will happen. It's almost like the why is the fuel tank that is bolted on to the engine of praise and the engine of prayer and the engine of proclaiming. Look at the reasons for why the joy should come out of our lives. He explains what it looks like and he gives us two reasons for doing so. Why should you lift your voice in prayer and declaring Christ and singing with all that you've got? Look at verse 5. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done, what is it? Gloriously. Why should we lift our voices this way? Because he has done gloriously. And look at what he's done. We've talked about it today. Look at what he has done for us. I think so often we get in these places of lacking prayer and zeal in prayer and enthusiasm in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and enthusiasm for singing praises because we have forgotten what he has done. We have forgotten that you and I, apart from Christ, are doomed. We have forgotten that we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, distant from God, running away from God, as the scriptures say. We were enemies and by nature children of wrath. We have forgotten that that's who we were. But we've also forgotten that God, rich in grace, overflowing in love, looked down like a kind father he is and said, I will take the pain, I will take the hurt, I will take it and place it upon my son, and he will suffer what you deserve, and he will take it and he will pay for it completely.
And when he says on the cross, it is finished, it's truly finished. And we have forgotten that you and I now, under the blood of Jesus Christ and the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, now do not stand condemned as sinners. We stand as chosen children of God, welcomed in to the glorious riches of his grace. That's where we are. And when you get that in your life, you can't but pray. You can't but proclaim that. You can't but praise it. He has done gloriously. Amen, church? Amen. And that's why. And that's why we pray to him, and that's why we praise him, and that's why we preach him, because he has done wonders. Look into your lives and see what he's done for you. I love what Matthew Henry said about this. Matthew Henry, can we get that quote? Yeah, it says this. Welcome, Matthew Henry was, you know, he was alive a couple hundred years ago, and he wrote this about this passage. Welcome the gospel to yourselves and publish it to others with huzzas and loud acclamations as those who shout for victory or for the coronation of a king. I love that. Those who shout again for victory. What's the victory? It's the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. It's you and I being freed from the bondage of sin and now freed to worship this glorious God. And now for the coronation of a king, Jesus Christ currently sitting enthroned in the heavens in complete control and sovereign rulership of the universe. The king is enthroned. You and I are freed. You know what I say to that? Huzzah. Huzzah, baby. That's what I say to that. That's the truth. And you welcome the gospel to yourselves. And that's the joy into your heart. And then you publish it to others. There's the joy going forward with that huzzah. He has done wonders. But there's also another reason. I told you there's two reasons why we pray, preach, and praise him. Look at the second reason. It's in verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Listen, not only has he done wonders, but he is wondrous. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Joy comes out of my mouth because he's an awesome God. A loving God, a generous God, a patient God. Joy comes out of my mouth because he's an omnipotent God, a merciful God, a righteous God. Joy comes out of my mouth because he's faithful and unchangeable and righteous and kind and eternal, and he is holy. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Listen, not only has he done wondrous things, but he is also wondrous, and he is here. We believe in the omnipresence of God, don't we? That he's everywhere. And so we worship, we pray, we proclaim because he is in our midst and he is worthy of this. And maybe you've felt that recently. Maybe you've been struck with a sense of the holiness of God and overwhelmed with his holiness and overwhelmed with your sinfulness. And maybe there's been a sense of shame, a sense of fear, a sense of guilt. Listen, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for the fear of the Lord to fall upon your life. It's a good thing. But don't stay in the place of cowering in a corner. Come out and recognize again what God has done. Don't let the fear drive you away. Let the fear run you to the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ. Yes, he is glorious. Yes, he is awesome. And yes, you've been forgiven. And yes, he calls you his child. So come and shout it with your mouth. He is glorious. That's the glorious news for us today. There is great reason for joy today. A joy that can flood your heart and overflow your life. A joy that nobody and nothing will take away from you. And it's the joy that is found in Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's the glorious news today. So I know, I don't mean to trivialize. If you're going through something hard right now, that's hard. And that pain is very real. But lift your heart to the glorious news of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And then as your heart gets lifted into that place, you will find this world and all of its hurts and all of its pain, which is great and many,
will be small. Not small because they are small, but small because compared to Jesus and what he has done, the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. Boom. Joy in your hearts. That's the glorious news for us today. The glorious news is that if you turn to Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of your sins. What glorious news. Let me pray for us. Oh, the depths of the riches and wonders of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. God, we lift our hearts to you today, and we ask, Lord, that you would fill them with joy. Lord, I pray for that heart here today who is struggling with that trial that is so deep and so real and so painful. Lord, I pray that you would rush to them today, that they would find you to be the Father with open arms, welcoming the child who is hurt back into their arms. That they would find you to be the God who lifts them up and encourages them. And God, would you pour joy into their hearts? Would you remind them today of this light and momentary affliction, preparing for them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? Would you remind them of your great love in the person of Jesus Christ today? Would the gospel of Jesus and what he has done flood their hearts? And Lord, I pray for that person today who is in the place right now of joy in their hearts. Lord, I pray that that joy would pour out of their mouths, even now as we speak, God, but also through this week, God, in a renewed fervency for prayer, not coming to you as this great God who can fill a wish list, not coming to you out of fear of judgment or fear of not doing the right things, but coming to you as a God who loves them and who has done so much for them, and a God who is glorious, not just working wonders, but also who is completely wondrous himself. And I pray that, God, their life this week would be filled with songs of praise and songs even of proclaiming the gospel to others. Lord, would the joy that you pour into our hearts not stay there? We pray that, God, that would not be the case, but would, as your Spirit places the remembrance of what Jesus has done and his overwhelming, awesome, glorious love for us, God, would it come out in praise? Would it come out in prayer? Would it come out as we declare what you've done in this lost and hurt world? God, be glorified in our lives. Would we see and savor the joy in Jesus Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.